And you might like to turn back with me to our first reading, to the very last page of the Bible, Revelation 22, page 1251. I don't know if you know the story about the two brothers who'd been great friends, they're always playing football together, but then one of the brothers gets involved in the school Christian Union and eventually becomes a believer. And the brother notices all sorts of changes in his brother. I mean, he still is football mad, but he's developed new interests too. And he also begins to get into the Bible. He's reading it absolutely voraciously. And it's frustrating to the first brother. You know, he's always saying, you know, come on, let's go and kick a ball about. And he's like, I'm just reading this. And the non-Christian brother gets so frustrated. In the end, he snatches the Bible off him. He grabs the last pages, tears them out and says, there, look, now you won't know how it finishes. What's the point? Now, of course, as believers, we might smile at that joke because we know that's not exactly how the Bible works. It's not like an Agatha Christie where all is revealed on the final page. And I think we'll find that that's particularly true, actually, of this section of the book of Revelation. Hope we'll see why later. Now, we always need God's help when we come to his word, but I certainly feel I could do with another 20 or 30 years of studying the book of Revelation before daring to preach on it. So I think it would be good that we pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that some things in it are difficult to understand. And perhaps there are some things in the book of Revelation which are rather beyond us. But Lord, we pray that you'd help us open our eyes and our minds and our hearts. And we pray that even if there are some things that we don't quite get about this book of Revelation, we pray that nevertheless, even today, it might nourish our souls and equip us for your service, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we spoke earlier about the ascension, Jesus' enthronement in heaven. He sits on his glorious throne. Well, what is next in Jesus' diary? Now, of course, aficionados of the liturgical calendar will know that today is sort of Nothing Sunday, but next Sunday is the day of Pentecost, when we remember the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit, and the disciples are filled with boldness. They preach the gospel, thousands become Christians, and the gospel goes out to all the nations. That's the next thing in Jesus' diary. He is, we're told, sitting at God's right hand until God puts all his enemies under his feet, maybe by converting them and making them his friends. You know, they become the honoured footstool of the Lord Jesus, or perhaps by forcing them to submit to him. But either way, Jesus sits enthroned until God has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Meanwhile, Jesus intercedes for us. But is there anything else in Jesus' diary? Here is it, Pentecost, and then sort of sit here and wait while the gospel goes to the nations, and then Judgment Day? Or is there something else? Well, the New Testament tells us that there is. And that's the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. It is, I think, we'll see, a kind of coming of the Lord Jesus. You might know the history that in 66 AD, the Jews rebelled against the occupying Romans and fortified Jerusalem against them. And in AD 70, a Roman army, led by the future Emperor Titus, laid siege to Jerusalem and the temple was burnt, just as Jesus had predicted. Now this is important because it reminds us that the Bible is not sort of fairy tale land. You know, it's not just sort of Christmas cards and Judgment Day one day in the future. It's real historical events too. And the New Testament sees this Jewish war not just as the latest geopolitical upheaval, but as Jesus coming in judgment against the generation that crucified him. Yes, like the Exodus, or the Old Testament exiles, or the days of the Lord in the Old Testament. Here's a real historical event that involves an army, but God is behind it. That generation from the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus to AD 70 was a unique time, a time of transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, a last chance for Israel, God's people as a nation, to turn to Christ. During that time, the gospel goes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, in a way that it doesn't these days. You know, if a Christian missionary goes to a country now, they don't feel obliged to seek out the synagogue necessarily first. They might, but Paul seems to have done that on theological grounds. Now the gospel is going out to all the nations. During that unique generation, the foundation of the church was being laid by the apostles. The New Testament was being written. The church was coming to a kind of maturity. At first, the Christians were meeting in the temple. Now, what was the relationship between Christianity and Judaism? It was confused, but it begins to change. How Jews and Gentiles would relate was the great issue of that 40 years. And lots of the letters in the New Testament are about working it out. Now, do we have to get circumcised? Do we have to obey the food laws? So AD 70 is one of the many comings of God or of Christ in the Bible, which are historical events, but which are often described in the most dramatic terms. AD 70 was a day of the Lord, like some of the other days of the Lord in the Bible, but not the great final day of the Lord, the day of judgment, which is yet to come. It could be spoken of, for example, as stars falling from heaven. Now, some people seem to take this literally, but I don't think we should literally expect, you know, the nearest stars to suddenly drop out of the sky one day. Stars in the Bible stand for rulers or kings. That's the point in the Christmas story, isn't it? They see the star and they realise that a new king has been born, the king of the Jews. In the creation account, we're told that the stars were made to rule the heavens. So stars falling from heaven, not the physical disintegration of the cosmos, it's the demise of a king. It's a new empire, a new regime. And AD 70 is like that. It's a whole new world, a whole new order. The most important event really in the Bible, except for the cross and resurrection before the coming of Jesus, it's the transition between the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant. A whole new world. It's difficult for us to grasp the significance that this would have had for the Jews and for the early church. No more temple. It's destroyed. No more sacrifices. They come to an end. No more Levitical priesthood. Don't have to go to the Holy Land or to Jerusalem to be a Christian. No longer living under the law of Moses in the same way. That whole Old Testament applying to Christians in a completely different way. Now the church, an international community of Jews and Gentiles united in Christ, and the gospel going out to the nations in the power of the Spirit. Jesus' ascension is about a new regime, a new king, a new world order. Jesus, the man who is God, enthroned as the king of the universe. Which is not, of course, to deny the future second coming of Jesus, which we affirm in our creeds. Absolutely, Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. It's only then that he will usher in his kingdom in all its fullness. The new creation will finally be consummated. I think it's pretty likely that this coming of Jesus in AD 70 to judge his enemies and to vindicate his people is actually what much of the book of Revelation is about, and to some extent what is being spoken of today in our reading. It's true the book of Revelation does talk about the final end of all things. Last week we saw something of that description of heaven coming down from earth, which maybe is partly achieved now, but is only fully and finally on the great final day, isn't it? We're not yet at that stage where God has completely taken his curse away and wipes away every tear from our eyes. Now we know there is sadness and sickness and struggle and persecution still, of course. I imagine I won't convince you in the few minutes that much of the book of Revelation is about AD 70. And after all, this isn't meant to be a lecture or a technical commentary. But even if you don't entirely buy it, I would just encourage you to have AD 70 on your radar screen as you read the New Testament. I think you'll find that it makes much better sense of a number of texts that otherwise need a certain amount of interpretive gymnastics to make them work. And one of the chief reasons why I think this is an attractive understanding is all the talk of soon. There's a great emphasis on soonness in the book of Revelation. Do you think you can manage a quick paper chase? It would encourage me that you're alive if I hear the rustling of the sound of pages, and you can see if you think this makes sense yourself. Just look at Revelation 1 verse 1. What a comforting sound. I'm glad it's the Bible. I once preached a sermon where one of the church wardens spent the entire time reading the parish magazine, and I almost rebuked him from the pulpit, but I didn't in the end. So, Revelation 1 verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Okay? Or verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who take it to heart, what is written, because the time is near. Or Revelation 3 and verse 10, tricky verse to translate and understand, but speaking to the church at Philadelphia, since you have kept my commandment to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole inhabited world, or something like that, to test those who live on the earth or in the land. It's strange if the letter to the church in Philadelphia was talking about the end of the world 2,000 years later, because frankly they won't be there, will they? They could say, you know, well, that's all very well, mate, but you know, it's not the end of the world that's my problem. I'll be long gone by then. Or look at chapter 6 and verse 11. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little while longer until the number of their fellow saints and brothers who were to be killed had been completed. Just hang on a little while, not far to go now. And then look at chapter 22, our own chapter, and verse 6. These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Or verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Or verse 10, particularly important. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Now that's in contrast to the book of Daniel. Daniel was told to seal up the prophecy in Daniel 12 verse 4, because some of the things prophesied in the book of Daniel about the Lord Jesus won't be completed for generations and generations. But John seems to be saying, or the angel seems to be saying, no, this isn't like that, where it's long in the future. This is for this generation now. Chapter 22 and verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 20, surely I am coming soon. Now, some unbelieving Bible scholars say that Jesus and his apostles thought that the world would end soon, but they were wrong. That's one way to deal with these texts, isn't it? They thought it was soon, they were wrong, so, you know, stupid old Jesus and the apostles, we've got to do something a bit different with this passage. Another approach is to say that soon can have variable meanings. Soon is relative. Now that is undoubtedly true, isn't it? This sermon will be over soon. How long will it last? Nobody knows. Or lunch will be ready soon. Or if I say to Jono, Jono, you can have a mobile phone soon. I mean when he's 11, he thinks I mean in 5 minutes. Or, you know, the kids will soon be teenagers, or soon driving, or soon leaving home. Now, if Jesus had said, I am going away and I'm coming back soon, How long could soon be? You know, journey in the ancient world could be quite a long time, couldn't it? Wouldn't it be 5 minutes? What are the limits, you think, on how long soon could be? Certainly it's true that God is eternal and outside of time. The Bible tells us that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. So maybe we've got to rethink what soon means. Certainly 2,000 years is not long against the background of eternity, is it? 2,000 years, not long perhaps in terms of Bible history. Certainly not long in terms of the generally understood age of the earth that most scientists would say today. But 2,000 years must have felt a long time to that church in Philadelphia, to the first recipients of this book of the Revelation. Isn't it at least misleading to say to the readers of Revelation, hang in there just a little while longer because Jesus is coming very soon, if he won't show up for at least 2,000 years? Does that really help them? These soons strike me as the kind of thing that a brave person might say to a woman in labour. Keep going. It will soon be over. It'll be worth it. Hang in there. Not much longer. Many Christians have thought that they've lived in the last generation before the return of Christ. And of course, all those Christians who've thought that so far and have died have been wrong. Jesus says that no one knows the day or the hour. The Bible-believing Christian bookie would, I reckon, offer you pretty good odds on it not being in your lifetime. Now, we don't know that, but it wouldn't be a problem, would it, in the new creation? Do you have to pay gambling debts in the new creation? It's an interesting conundrum. It seems pretty likely to me that the bulk of the book of Revelation is in fact about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was increasingly soon for John's readers. Really soon. Jesus died about AD 30, and John wrote this book from the Isle of Patmos in exile. So the fall of Jerusalem, which Jesus said would be within a generation, may be really pretty soon now. And that helps to explain verse 11, which is a weird verse. Now, you wouldn't think that this would say this in the Bible, would you? Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Now, it is, on any reading, a strange verse. Of course, it would be better if the wrongdoer repented, if he stopped being the enemy of Christ and became his friend. And indeed, our own passage speaks of the wonderful blessings of the free offer of the gospel. Look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, who have the right to eat from the tree of life, that they may go through the gates into the city, which we thought about last week. Or take the end of verse 17. Come, whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The gift is readily available. But verse 11 makes more sense, I think, if we think the time is nearly up. Israel has had her last chance, and that last chance is nearly over. Israel's rage against Jesus and the disciples can do nothing to affect the outcome, because Jesus stands already at the door. He's coming to take away the temple and the city and to judge those who call down his blood on their heads. Last week we saw in Revelations 21 and 22 this bride who's mentioned again in our reading, the new heavenly Jerusalem, the Christian church. And the bride is the image of God's people throughout the Bible. Israel, sadly, was largely an unfaithful, adulterous bride who played the harlot. So it's no surprise to find a great harlot described in Revelation 17, who I think is probably the old Jerusalem, that generation who had largely rejected Christ. They commit adultery with the kings of the earth, 17 verse 2, riding the beast, perhaps representing an alliance with Rome. And then the kings of the earth turn and destroy that prostitute, and she's defeated. Rome defeats Jerusalem. It's exactly what we would expect. In the Gospels, Jesus talked about his coming in a way that didn't refer to the end of the world. Matthew 10:23, Matthew 26:64. We are out of time, aren't we? So what's the relevance of all this today? You know, even if you're right, Lloyd, isn't this just a boring history lesson about AD 70? Well, AD 70 is the public vindication of Jesus. It shows that Jesus is the true prophet. That what Jesus said did indeed happen. So if Jesus can be believed when he predicts the Roman armies coming and laying siege to Jerusalem, surely he can be trusted whatever he predicts. It shows us that this new age of the new covenant has begun, of the gospel to all nations, no longer focused on the Holy Land or temple or animal sacrifices or food laws or living as ancient Israelites under the law of Moses. His coming in judgment to vindicate his people also points forward to that future final coming. It's a picture of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. So, as we finish, should we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Is that a good prayer? Well, I would say yes and no. Yes, it's appropriate to long for the new creation. Of course it is. That time where there'll be no more crying or pain or curse. None of those dreadful S's. No more sin or sickness or school. There might very well be school, I'm not sure. But it will be wonderful. It's that groaning of Romans 8 in which we join with the whole creation. We pray, "Thy kingdom come." And that is ultimately a prayer for the end of the world, isn't it? We thought last week about how we can never build Jerusalem on our own in England's green and pleasant land. Jerusalem must come down out of heaven from God. It must be by the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. It must be God doing it, not by all of the kindest human endeavour apart from God. And we also pray for many comings of the Lord Jesus. Every Lord's Day is a kind of coming of Jesus when he visits and inspects and judges and vindicates. Whenever we're in trouble, we should pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." But I'm not so sure that it is ideal to always be praying, "Lord, please wrap up human history now." I mean, it's tempting, isn't it, if you've got to preach a sermon that you don't want to preach, or you've got a big project on at work or something, you know. "Lord, if you're thinking of coming back in my lifetime, you know, please could it be before I have to give that presentation?" That would be helpful. Like all our prayers for the coming of Jesus must have the implicit caveat, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And evidently, so far, God's will hasn't been to wrap up the universe. God hasn't finished yet. God is patiently giving more people an opportunity to repent. So today is a day of salvation. One day the door will be shut, but today the door is open. Today is a great day to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Today is a great day for evangelism. Every day is a good day. Not yet a perfect day, but a good day. A day when good can be done, when we can love God and love our neighbour. A day to seek first the kingdom of God. So the Christian hope is not ultimately to escape from this world or from the body as if they were bad. We believe in the resurrection of the body. God made this world very good, and it's sin and the resultant curse that have made this world and this body often painful. But God's original purposes will be fulfilled. All things will be transformed and renewed. As we said last week, the big plotline of the Bible is from a garden to a garden city. It's not just a return to Eden, it is Eden 2.0. The world has gone from death to resurrection, from one degree of glory to another. So yes, we long for the new heavens and the new earth. We pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, save and judge." In a way, as the Apostle Paul says, far better to leave this body and to go and be with the Lord. But while we remain, there is fruitful labour for us to do. So surely our response to this book of Revelation should be the same as its author John is told to do in verse 9. Worship God. Worship God. with our lips and with our lives. Let's finish with some words from the book of Revelation. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks, and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen.